We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we have 7 verses as we enter into Psalm 35. In our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms with a little artistic flair at the bottom. For you Greek readers, you have a little Greek in our little artistic flair. For those of you who aren't Greek readers for that matter, it's still Greek in our little artistic flair. Christ Jesus is what it says. All right, Psalm 35, verses 1 through 7. After tonight's teaching, before we launch into this, if I could have a brief meeting with those who are here that are involved with the Pragmatics group for the Christocentric Conference. So just very brief and somewhat informal, and we'll have another meeting on this coming Wednesday if that is conducive. Everyone hear me okay? Back there, okay. Of David, strive, Yahweh, with those striving with me. Fight with those fighting me. Grab buckler and shield and arise in my help, and draw spear and shut up those pursuing me to meet them. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. They will be ashamed and embarrassed, those seeking my soul. They will be made to withdraw backward, and those imagining my evil will be disgraced. They will be like chaff before wind, and the messenger of Yahweh pushing them down. Let their way be darkness and slippery places, and the messenger of Yahweh pursuing them. Because without cause they secreted for me a decomposition pit. Without cause they dug their net for my soul. All right, Psalm 35, one of our Davidic Psalms. It specifically says so. The inscription is simply, of David. Strive, Yahweh, with those striving with me. Fight with those fighting me. There are some at this point who were striving, that is, they're struggling, there's some kind of a struggle. We're not told exactly in the inscription what the situation was that David was encountering. And there is this strife, that is the noun form of the word strive. David asks God to get involved with those who were striving with him and to fight with those fighting me. This is a prayer where he's saying, look down and the people that you see fighting with me, fight against them. Maybe they are physically, maybe they are militarily, whatever the venue was of this particular fight, maybe they're stronger than I am. Maybe they're more formidable than I. They're not anything. They're nothing. They're not close. They're not even in the ballpark. They're not in the game. If God fights against them. Then some picturesque language. You understand that God does not have to take up these things. He does not have such. He is poetically exhorted to grab buckler and shield and to rise in my help. Remember that the buckler is the small sword, the circular usually, shield, not sword, shield. Sort of like we illustrate it when we find this word in the past, like the garbage can lid size shield. And then the shield here is, in Hebrew, distinguished from that buckler. It's the bigger one, the one that is like a door. There's a Greek word that talks about that is a door, and then there's the word for shield. This is the word used in Ephesians 6. I'm talking about the Greek word that is a derivative of this word that means a door. Most of us can stand behind a door and not be seen if that was only the door there. So it's a very large shield in the Septuagint. That is the Greek word that they pick up to translate this word that we're translating, shield. And draw spear, and shut up those pursuing me to meet them. This is not shut up those pursuing me like hush them, shut up, like shut them up. This is the word that means to shut them up so that they don't have another place to go. They're shut into a corner. Put them into a corner so that they have to meet you, so that there isn't any way to get around you, God, in this situation. Like, go after them and don't let them get away. Don't let them escape. Make it so that they've got to meet you, sort of like Balaam was between two walls on either side of him, and the messenger of Yahweh standing at the other side of that wall, and Balaam did not see him, and he keeps making the donkey go closer to the pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the messenger of Yahweh with a drawn sword in his hand. The donkey that he's riding has more perception spiritually than does Balaam. And Balaam was a prophet. Could probably get a lot of that out of that if we were teaching that passage, but we're not. We're just making this analogy to it. By the way, recently translating something else, found that this word, I think we talked about it, we were in Micah, where the vineyards, I was talking about walled vineyards. So a man has a vineyard and he puts a high wall all around his vineyard. And another man has a vineyard, he puts a high wall around his vineyards. And there's just an area, a territory where there were vineyards, but they were privately owned. And that is what Balaam was literally walking through. Don't think of it, don't picture it as sort of a natural wall on either side. There's a man-made wall on this side, and there's a vineyard behind it. There's a man-made wall on this side, and there's a vineyard behind it. And he's kind of walking in the alleys of this place. He's walking in the paths between the vineyards. And they weren't exactly perpendicular 90-degree angles. They didn't look like what we saw this past Lord's Day, flower beds by flower beds. And they went like this, not perfectly parallel, these walls that Balaam was walking between. And so this way got narrower as he walked it, and the messenger of Yahweh was standing there. Similar to that. Like, if you're going to go this way, you're going to have to meet God, who has come out to slay you. That's what he's asking. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. He's asking God to effect His deliverance, to bring about His rescue. We like to point this out whenever it is the case that this word salvation is Yeshua. The Old Testament, the Hebrew way of saying Jesus in Greek, or Jesus in English. I am your Yeshua. And basically, since God can't lie, I am your salvation. And if He says that to someone, then He's saving them. If God does this, then here's the outcome. Verse 4, they will be ashamed and embarrassed, those seeking my soul. So God, say to my soul, I am your salvation, from those who are seeking your soul. How do you seek my soul? This isn't like soul winning. This isn't seeking the lost. This is, though they are probably lost, it's seeking them not to bring them back to God, but God, seek them who are seeking my soul. They want to get my soul off of this earth. They want to do damage to me to the point where my soul isn't here anymore. That is, they want to separate my soul from my body. That's a euphemism for it. They want to kill me, those seeking my soul. They want to kill me and my soul will leave my body. They will be made to withdraw backward, having nowhere to go. God has put a circumstantial wall on one side of them and a situational vineyard wall on the other side of them. God has brought them to this place. Make it so that the only way that they might think of going is backward, because they can't go to the sides, they can't go forward. You've shut up those pursuing me for this reason, to meet them in verse 3. So they will be made to withdraw backward, and those imagining my evil will be disgraced. Okay, three words in this fourth verse that are roughly synonymous, right? They're going to be ashamed, embarrassed, and disgraced. If they are ashamed, embarrassed, and disgraced, then the one whose soul they are seeking, and it's David here, is going to be vindicated, isn't he? That's what this Psalm 35 is all about. Psalm 35 is, in my life, one of those psalms or one of those places in the Scripture that is associated with an event that is kind of landmark in one's life. I always think of the same thing when I get to Psalm 35. I may think about other things. I have been caused in the translation of this psalm to think about many other things that I haven't thought about just in the first 7 verses of it. But I always do think about this, and about a time when something very Psalm 35-ish happened to me. It is vindication. And you're going to find that word later on in our psalm. If they are ashamed, embarrassed, and disgraced, because God has obviously come to the rescue of their enemy, they have to evidently be wrong before God, right? I mean, God came to the aid of their enemy. They've got to be wrong. They're on the wrong side. They were imagining evil against Him. That is, they were not imagining that He had done evil when He hadn't, but rather they were plotting, they were coming up with ways that they could bring evil upon him. They're going to be disgraced, ashamed, and embarrassed if God answers this prayer of David. They will be like chaff before wind, and the messenger of Yahweh pushing them down. Right? They will be like chaff before wind. Very quickly, because we've seen this analogy many times before, you have a harvest. There's chaff, it's unusable, but it's rather light. Then it's part of the wheat at the beginning. You have the heftier, you have the heavier wheat, and so the threshing floor is busting up that chaff, busting it off of, kind of violently taking it off, maybe with a threshing sledge. It is separating the usable, edible wheat from the waste chaff. And the chaff is a lot of dust when it gets beaten like it does with the threshing sledge. Then you take a winnowing fan or a winnowing shovel or a winnowing fork. Last time I talked about this, the pitchfork. And you take this shovel, fan, it's literally like a fan. It's solid but fan-shaped. Or a shovel or this pitchfork, and you throw this wheat up in the air at a time when the wind is blowing. In a flat place, the threshing floor, flat because you don't want any houses getting in the way of the wind that's coming through. You want the wind to just like rip through the plate and take the chaff away. They will be like, if God does this, if God answers my prayer, they will be like this useless chaff that's blown away by the wind, so that I don't see it anymore. It's not around. I don't have to be bothered by this chaff. I can just get down to using the wheat for what I want it for why it's here. And thus, these will be just pulverized like with a threshing sled or sledge and blown away. They're out of my life. Blow them away out of my life. And note the multiplication, the stockpiling of metaphor that he's using. His heart is really into this destroy them, God, prayer. He wants the messenger of Yahweh pushing them down. All right, this is the word that I struggled with most every time I meet with you, right? What's the word you struggled with most in the translation? This one, pushing them down. Best way that I can render it, at least in my thought processes, but let me explain the word to you. This is when there is some kind of resistance. Maybe it's just physical laws are resisting you. One place, the psalmist writes, we are like a fence that had this done to it. Pushed down. There, it's just physical laws, right? You have the pegs of the fence that are standing. Enough of the peg has been buried in the ground, and then the fencing is attached to these various posts. You know that those are pickets? A picket fence is a fence that has those, you know, bars. Like the pickets are the uprights with the, you know, pointed bottoms that are driven into the ground. A picket fence, white picket fence. You know, the pickets are those uprights. And then you've got the horizontal bars that are going across that fence. Or maybe they're just wire, or maybe it's rope, or whatever it is. But physical laws, if you would push that fence down, are resisting you Because there's enough of that under the ground that it's not easy to just knock this thing over. If you put it, you know, an inch into the ground, knock it over. But there are certain physical laws, the way that God has composed the physics of this planet. And when they're connected with a lot of other ones, they gain strength from those numbers. You have to exert a certain formidable amount of force or pressure against the fence to actually push it down so that it's not standing upright anymore, at least in a place. Picture something like you've got a fence around about that high, or around a farm or something around here. And picture a tractor, a bulldozer, picture a tank, I don't care what you picture. Not that you don't see tanks running through farms around here anymore, but think of it just plowing that thing over with a show of superior force. Here's the other thing involved with this word. This word, it's when it encounters that force, it has to drive it. So if you're whatever the resistance is, the force drives at you. A good picture in my mind for this Hebrew word, though they never saw this picture, was when you have two football teams on the line. They're lined up. And the guy who is a lineman, it's his job to take the guy who's right in front of them, right in front of him, and to drive him backwards. That's this word. But picture him driving that opposing player backwards and knocking him down or pushing him over. In all of these cases that it's used, and there are a number of them, you've got this idea of a number of things going on. There's a driving force against something that is resistant, that something is not successful. The driving force pushes it over and down. As he's talking about this, he's asking for the messenger of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be driving them down into the ground. They will be like chaff before wind, and the messenger of Yahweh pushing them down. He's asking for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've seen him many times to be the messenger of Yahweh, to just be overpowering them, to be leveling them. Let their way be darkness and slippery places, and the messenger of Yahweh pursuing them. Let their way be darkness. In other words, let them not even know what to do, not even see. It's one thing to see your enemy coming and to see your enemy if you know who he is, if you're seeing him with any kind of perception, to see that this is the messenger of Yahweh, this is the Almighty coming against you. It's scary when you can't see anything. There's just a force coming at you and winning. It's an overpowering force. Let their way be darkness. Don't even let them see where they're going. Let them run into stuff. Let them be at a loss. Let them not know what way they're going. Let them be confused. And slippery places. When they know where they're going to go, I'm going to go from here to there. Well, this past week, a number of times and a number of places, I've been with my grandchildren in our new and our latest thing to do. And that has been to find some creek somewhere. And we get into the creek. Trial and error, I'm a dense person. I can take it home. It takes me a long time after years of doing this with my nephew and with my children, and they grew up doing it the hard way all this time. I figured out, you know what, just don't put any socks on and put tennis shoes on and go and just walk through the stream. No problem. The other way with no shoes, it's hurting the whole time. You're stepping on these rocks, hurting all the way through. Now just go away. Just walk through the stream. Fun with grandfather. It was earlier this week. We went to this one particular stream. I found a new stream. And, you know, I pull my pants up past the knee. And we get in there and they have shorts on. And we were trying to get out of this stream. And I thought, right here, the heavier you are, the harder it was to get up this bank, to get off of this stream. It was mud. And so the lightest of our number, Cassidy, I said, this would be, there was a little bit of fear. I said, no, this is going to be, it's going to be easier for you than anybody else, because you're lightest. And she just went like, up the hill. Well, the heaviest of our number is me. And so I'm having the hardest time getting up this bank because my weight is bringing me down and I'm sliding and I can't get any kind of footing. I came back like from the knees down, just covered, just total black with this black creek mud on me. Slippery places. I know exactly what I want to do. I want to get from this creek up to the top of that bank to get out of here. And I can't do it. It's the very essence of things is working against me. I can't get out of it. I know exactly what I want to do. I'm trying very hard, but I'm in slippery places. I don't have the solidity. I don't have the stability. Take away all stability from them. Divest them of their stability and make what they know that they want to do unable to do it. Those dreams, I hope I'm not the only person that has these kind of dreams, where I know others have talked with me about it, where you're trying to escape some danger, or you're trying to get to something, someone to rescue them, and you are putting all of your effort forth into that dream to run, and it's like you have cement boots on. It's like something's like there are beings pulling you down and backwards, and you're trying so hard and you can't do it. That's what he wants for these people. If you put this all together, let them be like total sitting ducks. Let these people who are coming against me first turn all the lights out, let their way be darkness. Then let wherever they're walking be something that they can't walk on. It's very slippery. They can't make any progress. Then have the Lord Jesus Christ run at them and drive them down into the ground and let them be thus embarrassed, ashamed, and disgraced as you fight against them. Let's talk a little bit about the messenger of Yahweh. Verse 1, strive, Yahweh, with those striving with me. Verses 5 and 6, the messenger of Yahweh. Yahweh is the name for the triune God. There's a term that I don't know that you are familiar with, because I don't know that I've used it. I don't know that you would read the kind of things that would use it. But it is the word perichoresis. It's from Greek, and it's become a theological term that talks about the interpenetration or the interpermeation of the three persons of the Trinity into the other two persons. I've called it in the past the mutual coherence of the persons of the deity. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ could say that the Father is in me and I in Him. So that which one of the three persons of the Trinity became incarnate? Well, the Son. But in the incarnation of the Son, in the person of the incarnate Son, is the Father and the Spirit, because as long as He is deity, which is eternally, it is always and forever, the Father will be in the Son's deity. The Spirit will be in the Son's deity. The Spirit will be in the Father's deity, and vice versa. Yahweh is that God. Yahweh is the name for God. But in our text here, we have Yahweh, just God. It would be the Lord Jesus Christ included. But at this point in our passage, we have the Lord Jesus Christ specified or earmarked. We can speak about just God as the one being who is deity. Or we can speak about the three persons of that deity. Or we can just speak about one of those persons. We start off with Yahweh, God in toto. But here we have some emphasis on the messenger of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really the story of the Bible. The Bible is a book about God. It is the Word of God. But it emphasizes one of those persons, and we have become Christocentric by consistently noting that emphasis. Here now he's earmarked. If all of this, this is what we're saying, that the writers say, I want you to do this to my enemies. If all of that happens, they're pretty much destroyed. But don't let them get away. After he's pushed them down and over, if they begin to run away, let the messenger of Yahweh pursue them to do more damage, to do more violence to them. What's the reason for all of this vengeance? Verse 7. Because without cause, they secreted, or secreted is literally the way that you pronounce it. I know it sounds like something glandular or something chemical, but to make something secret, you do pronounce it secreted. Because without cause, they secreted for me a decomposition pit. We've seen this word in our Psalms before, a decomposition pit. That's in an army situation, in a military scene, they would dig just a large pit and just bury all of the dead bodies there and leave them. And then they would just decompose. These bodies would rot in that pit. They have secreted, that is, they have planned something, they've hidden something. There's something that they, it's picturesque, but, and we can't be exactly definitive on what they did, but there, it's this idea that they set something for me that they thought, he'll come this way, he'll respond to this other thing we do in this manner, he'll go in this direction, and when he does, it will be the death of him. When he does, we've got this trap that will kill him, a decomposition bit. It will kill him. I'm not talking about something literally, we understand. Though they've sought for his soul, they do want him dead. They do want him literally dead. They have secreted for me That is, they've hidden it. And then come up with some circumstances. They kind of manufactured situations. They manipulated things so that I had to fall when I got there. This is something I have seen. This is a terrible thing I'm going to tell you about. But I have seen parents who enjoy berating and punishing and physically hurting their children. And so they warn them and they scare them and they tell them that if this thing isn't done, these are going to be the terrible results for you. It's going to be my discipline. And then they've made it so that the child has to fail. That's the kind of thing that David's talking about. We set you up for failure, and then we wait for you to fail at the other end of it and destroy you with it. Without cause again. In other words, they're not responding to anything that I actually did that you could, even if you disagreed with the action, you'd have to say, I understand why they're doing it. They're against me because of this thing that I did. They're seeking vengeance. And they've done this for this reason. I know why it is. I can understand why they're angry. I don't think that they ought to do this, but I can understand it. He's saying, it's not understandable why they're angry. I haven't done anything to these people. I've done nothing. This word that we're translating twice in verse 7 as without cause, this is the word that means, that is also translated, I translate it, without cause. In the New Testament, when the Lord quotes from a different place than this from the Old Testament and says, they hated me without a cause. That is, they hated me gratis. They hated me for nothing, over nothing. Without a cause, they dug their net for my soul. They dug something out. Again, it's not literal, but the literal is a picture of what they're trying to get the person trapped in. It's as if they dug something, put a net under it, and covered it over, made it something secret. When he walks into this, he'll fall, he'll hit the net will close in upon him, he'll be doomed, we can have our desire upon him, we will see our day, we'll see our desire, we'll be able to do to him whatever he wants. He's utterly helpless. He's hopeless. We've caught him. They did this without a cause, and for my soul, they will not be happy unless he is dead. All right. Anybody having problem with this language? I mean, it sounds so vindictive. It sounds so vindictive for good reason. It is vindictive. It sounds so revenge motivated. It sounds so get them back. How do I make sense of this with what the New Testament says, records in places like Matthew 5:44 and what the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, be devoted to your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Bless those who curse you. How do we make these things fit? And we'll talk about how they fit now, but when you get how they fit, file it, so that you can keep going back to that file in your mind, because this kind of language is going to be in the Psalms all over. The Psalms are going to be replete with language like this. Actually, I think this language is in what we call imprecatory psalms, where there is imprecation called down on one's enemies. This is some of the more light language of the imprecatory psalms. This is some of the easier going language of imprecatory psalms, and as we've just talked about what it says, what it means by what it says. This is pretty stiff. It's going to be much worse. Not worse like bad, but it's going to be much more marked in psalms upcoming. Even in this psalm, you'll see it. Have you heard anyone try to make psalms like this fit with New Testament doctrine? Here's one of the ways that it's done. You just note the fact of where you see it. And you say, this is Old Testament. Since the Lord Jesus Christ has come in the New Testament, and He gave us commands like Matthew 5:44. Well, this is an Old Testament thing. It's relegated to the Old Testament. It is improper to pray such things in the New Testament. I disagree. And the reason I disagree is because I find things like this in the New Testament. Places like when Paul would speak about to Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith. And he said, beware of him, he has done much harm, and he has greatly resisted our words. And then follows this wish for him, may the Lord repay him according to his deeds. Paul, have you not known what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 44, and in places like Luke 6 and Luke 11, don't you know that? I'm pretty confident that Paul knew that the Lord had said these things, and yet when Paul says it, when he writes it, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is writing that through him. So it's not an Old versus New Testament issue, is it? I'm going to give you what I think is a very simple explanation of this. I mean, even when I explain it to you, I think you're going to say, wow, yeah, that's rather obvious. Ready? This, what we're studying, all of this language, this is in the Bible. This is the Word of God. This isn't like, it's not in a narrative where somebody got mad and said this, so that's not necessarily inspired. This is just in objective doctrine that's being put out. This is an unabashed prayer to God by an inspired prophet and psalmist. Are we going to say that this is wrong? No, you can't, as a biblicist, Christocentrist, say that's wrong, can you? So, what do you say? You say, this is right. This is the holy, eternal Word of God, and a prayer like that is right. All right, now in the New Testament, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're comparing it with. You're not liberal. You're not some modernist pseudo-intellectual. You're not some quasi-academician who doesn't have any faith to you, right? Yeah, they're over there. You're not them, right? You believe the Word of God. You can't say, this was an addition. This was not really part of the original text. You can't say that Jesus was a product of His times. Everything He said was against His time. You can't come up with some kind of lame reason that undoes the inspiration of the Scripture. So, what shall we say about these New Testament places? The same thing that we said about this Old Testament place, right? It's the Word of God. It is right. But you're left with, it looks like they're in opposition. It looks like they're antagonistic. I want to submit to you that they're not antagonistic. That these thoughts are not against each other. They're not opposites. If we say Psalm 35, 1 through 7, and places like it, are the Word of God, and it's correct and it's right to think that way. And we say that such injunctions that the Lord Jesus Christ gave are the Word of God, and they're correct and it's right, and we ought to think that way. I simply say this, and I think this is just, I won't say it's obvious because it hasn't been, you know, blatantly evident to me in the past. I won't say it's obvious because it's not obvious to most people. So I can't say it's obvious. It's not obvious, but don't you think it's simple to just say Psalm 35, 1 through 7 language is right. It's good. It's actually, it's not just acceptable, it's not okay, it's good. But that the New Testament words are something even higher, or something better. It's good and better. It's fine and higher. It's all the Word of God. And in the New Testament, evidently, Paul, in the occasion that we mentioned, Revelation, places like Revelation 6, decapitated souls underneath an altar are saying to God, now they're deep in the New Testament, right? This is in the last book of the canon, and if you take it as future, it's really deep. They're really like squarely set in New Testament land. And they are saying, without flesh, they've been killed, and it's the spirits of just men made perfect, as Hebrew would talk about, underneath the altar, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood on those that have killed us? There is a place for that. This is acceptable. If people are really your enemies and you are truly in the right, you were innocent as doves, and they're coming against you and you pray something like that, I can't say that you're wrong. I won't say that you're wrong. If you pray for your enemies that God does good to them, I will say you may be more grace-oriented, because we can say that this isn't so much of a grace writing as the New Testament under grace. I would just think it's something higher. That's the answer to all imprecatory psalms. This is good, this is just, this is right. There's something that's higher than that. And you can operate in it, but you can operate in this. I will tell you that when I don't pray for my enemies like this. But I do pray for the enemies of my brethren like this. So, if I know there is just inhuman, almost, actually most cruelty is very human. But if there's a kind of cruelty, there's a violence that you just look at and say, this almost doesn't look like humans are even doing it. This is monstrous. I saw a movie long, long time ago, and it starts out with a narrator. People get stumble over it. You mention a movie, you know, and then like Tombstone or something like that, and then people think, my pastor loves this movie Tombstone. They go out and watch it, and then they hear somebody say damn or something, and then they're just like, I can't believe it. Don't be so petty as this, okay? And I don't know, I'm not endorsing this movie. But it was about this kid, and I don't even know the name of the movie, and I must have seen it, I literally saw it decades ago, I think, maybe a decade and a half ago, I don't know how long it is, how old this movie is. But it was about a kid, and his father was, maybe you know the movie I'm talking about, but his father was they used to have these. Some of you will be too blasted young to remember it, but they used to have these horror flick shows, and they'd be hosted by some cheesy, campy host, you know, who tried to be all spooky and stuff. In Pittsburgh, it was Chili Billy Cardilly, and he hosted years ago this, I can't remember the name of it, but it was like every Saturday night or something, and I never watched it as a kid. I was an only child. There's no way I'm going to watch one of those kind of movies as a kid that, and I have to go to bed by myself. You could forget that. I hate the genre right now, right? So, his father was one of these, and he knew it was fantasy, he knew it was all stuff, but there was scary monster stuff all around him, and he said, I grew up, I always knew that monsters weren't real, and he loved, you know, Frankenstein and Dracula and all these things. And then he said, to talk about this particular summer as he goes to announce it, and it dealt with a kid, a kidnapper, pedophile slash kind of guy. And he said, this summer, when I was this, however old, I learned that monsters are real. And then the story happens. I'm going to tell you that monsters are real. They don't look like Frankenstein. They don't look like the alien or the predator or something like that. They look like humans. But they act like monsters. When I hear some of the reports of the monstrous violence that is done against our brethren in countries where they're persecuted, largely communist or Muslim countries, I pray like this. I don't pray, oh, reach the persecutor, and I pray like this. When I hear about a girl who's raped and has acid poured on her so that for the rest of her life, her face is like melted from her, the reason she was a believer, I pray like this. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, the messenger of Yahweh, gets those guys and just pounds them into the dirt. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ drives them into the earth. And I do it. You say, that doesn't sound Christian at all. Don't you? Are you a Christian? Do you believe Psalm 35? You think this is in the Bible? I believe this. This is in the Bible. And so I pray such things with not a shred of compunction, with not the slightest stray thought of, maybe I should feel guilty about it. I don't feel guilty at all. Because without cause. Listen to that. Because without cause. In other words, for the cause of no cause. They secreted for our persecuted brethren a decomposition pit. Without cause, they dug a net for their soul. Oh, there was a cause. They had a cause. They had a reason. They hated them because they worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. You can pray that they be blessed, and that they get saved, and that you could pray that, and I won't judge you for that. Maybe you're praying in a higher way than I'm praying. they do it to me. I do have enemies. And I don't exactly know how to pray for them, but I don't pray this way. I think when the Lord Jesus Christ said, pray for those who despitefully use you, I don't think He meant this. Alright? Because He was saying, don't hate your enemies, but be devoted to your enemies. Okay, so I have some enemies. I have personal enemies. I think about how to pray for them. I usually pray something like, God, be really good to them. Because your goodness leads people to repentance. That's about the best I can do. The what we will pray, we haven't known. Romans 8:26. But when praying for those that are in David's situation, both saved and the object of cruelty, I pray like this. So here's what goes in the file. All right? This is right, and it's the Word of God, and it's acceptable. And there's a higher thing. To pray for their mercy. To pray for God to be kind to them. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.